can be quite disconcerting is when you're not sure if something you're hearing is really true. It's a very uneasy feeling when you wonder if you're being misled or duped in some way into making a decision. Maybe that could be a large sort of financial commitment, or maybe there's an offer you've been made that sounds really enticing, but is it just too good to be true? An example is, I've had some phone calls recently. It's been fairly repeated. They're claiming to be my mobile phone provider. Now, I've sort of doubted at the beginning that it really was. I won't say who the provider is, but that it really was them. So I challenged them a bit. So they said, okay, check your email. And during the phone call, they sent me an email, and it looked really authentic, the logo, the way it's worded, very professional and so on. And I began to open up a bit more as I begin to believe this. Anyway, a quick scan of the internet told me about a scam along these lines that was going around. And so really all it was a cleverly invented story. Now maybe that's the claim some might make about the Christian message. Is it just sort of a cleverly invented story? Is it really true? It's interesting, in Peter, in his second letter in the New Testament, wrote this. We did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That's the comment about eyewitnesses. We want to hear firsthand from somebody who was actually at something, at an event, who really did see something when they're claiming something amazing, don't we? Now think along this. So people have always sought some sort of sense of spirituality, something beyond what you might call the physical world. I remember when I was a young schoolboy, came home from school one day, and my parents always watched the news. And as I didn't have control of the TV and there's nothing else to watch, I would go along with it. But I don't know why, this sticks in my mind, when the Beatles, this pop group the young people may not have heard of, when they were in their heyday, it was telling us about a trip they made somewhere to the Far East, and they were exploring Eastern mysticism. And I think they'd met with some sort of monk or gurus and so on. And I remember feeling, well, with all their fame and wealth and all the trappings that comes with that, why would they want something more? Why would they seek that? But it just shows that even with people have massive opportunities materially, they want something a bit deeper, something spiritual, don't we? So what about us when it comes to us discovering faith? How can we be sure that we are hearing and understanding correctly, that we're not being sort of misguided in some way? Well, I think the wonderful thing about the passage we've read today and the beginning of Corinthians last week is that, in a nutshell, it is telling us that we really can know the truth about God. It really is possible for us to become engaged with God. And we'll see how that unfolds in this passage. Now, Jonathan explained last week that really the key for us to find God, it has to be by revelation. In other words, there's nothing in our own thinking or imagination or our philosophy or human philosophy that can navigate us correctly to God. We just don't know the destination. It has to be top down, as it were, the Lord revealing truth to us. In our reading, which I don't have open, we read in verse 9, Paul is quoting from Isaiah. It says this: what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. I think what this is saying is that man in his natural state cannot possibly perceive the intentions or the mind of God. Verse 10 goes on to say, these are the things that God has revealed to us by his Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, is in a sense that eyewitness, the one who gives the first-hand account of who God is. Verse 11 says, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So we need the Spirit of God to reveal to us the truth about God. Now, to help us assimilate what this passage is saying to us about this revelation from God, I summarize three things that I feel God shares with us, and it's this: there's a shared mystery, a shared glory, and a shared mind. Okay, so a shared mystery, shared glory, and a shared mind. So let's start with that shared mystery first. Now, we saw last week from John's introduction that Paul, who's speaking here, writing here, says he wasn't speaking with like eloquence and human wisdom. It's not with wise or persuasive words. It's not with the wisdom of this age or following the rules of the age. In other words, he wasn't trying to embellish or sort of conjure up some sort of clever story. Verse 7, he states clearly this. No, he says, we declare God's wisdom a mystery that has been hidden. So what is this mystery that's been hidden but now shared? Well, I think we need to look at the context here. And all along, Paul has had one clear focus. And it's in verse 2, I resolve to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's an essential part. And him crucified is essential to understanding who God is. Now, we might say, well, isn't that, that's something easy, isn't it? Easy to understand. I personally remember hearing about that at school long before I had any Christian faith. Don't we all know that? Why is that such a mystery? Well, look at verse 8. It says, none of the rulers of this have understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So it's not as simple as saying this revealing is just what you see with your eyes or hear with your ears. These rulers actually were there. They were the ones who crucified Jesus, but they couldn't see the significance of what it meant. They couldn't see what that mystery was. So our passage then goes on to explain that the real truths about God are only spiritually discerned. All that narrative about the Spirit searching the mind of God and so on. So they can only be spiritually discerned. Now, those who didn't understand who Jesus was, they thought that they were defeating him by killing him. Okay, they thought they were defeating him by killing him. But the shared mystery, this mystery that's been shared to us, is that Jesus' death was in fact the greatest demonstration of God's power. Okay. The Holy Spirit opens our eyes to the true identity of Jesus. Okay, it's only the Holy Spirit can do that. Remember Peter, when Jesus asked the disciples, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. The fact that Peter understood Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God, was revealed to him by God. And think of another occasion. You may remember when Jesus was crucified, just at that point when he died, it says of a centurion that was there. It says, just as he was crucified, when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Now, what could he actually see? He probably took part in bringing that execution about. He could see three men on crosses, soon to be criminals, dying there. And yet, looking at Jesus, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. I think that's God revealing something to him. That's only something he could have discerned because of God making him see that. It wasn't what he could see with his eyes or hear with his ears. So the shared mystery is that it was the death of Jesus that conquered all God's enemies at that point in history. Colossians puts this very succinctly. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. It's by the cross that God's enemies are defeated. Now, with all other world leaders and kings throughout history, it was the ones that survived their enemies that were then hailed as the victor. Not the ones that died, the ones that survived. Their demonstration of power was of being the ones that survived. In any battle between you with another nation, the target to go for was the king. If you could kill the king, then the people would disperse. That would be the end. And yet in Christian terms, in establishing God's kingdom, it was Jesus' death that won the victory. So this is this totally different way of thinking, this mystery that's been revealed. Now, something I really want to pick up on and have as a focus to help us this morning is that this verse 5, which we've deliberately overlapped the readings from last week to this week. Verse 5 says that it's speaking about your faith resting on not on human wisdom, but on God's power. What does it mean for us? What's it like to experience a faith that rests on God's power? What does that look like? Well, how do we get there? Well, it seems that the foundation of our faith then has to be on the cross. We have to have that as the essential foundation. Paul never erred from that point. Now, if we err away from that, let's see what that looks like. We saw Jonathan explain last week that in Corinth, where they were writing this letter to you, the Jews were demanding some signs and Greeks were demanding wisdom. In other words, they wanted something new. They wanted a new message, something more. And if you read on through Corinthians, you'll see they were sort of, in a sense, bored of Paul because he kept staying with this message. Now, I think maybe we should consider, are we in some ways tempted to think this way too? Are we prone to looking for some sort of new experience or some sort of new revelation? Do we think, well, if God would just do this, or if I saw that happen, or if I had this sort of feeling or experience, then I'd have faith, then my faith would grow? Are we looking for something new to sort of compel us and inspire us? Do we feel, are we ever tempted to feel in a sense that the essential message of the gospel has become sort of too familiar to us? Are we inclined to think that if we were looking to reach others so that with the Christian message, if we just told them and focused on the death of Jesus, do we think, well, why would that entice them? Why would that persuade them to turn to God? Why would that turn them to seek God and to become Christians themselves? Do we think it would sound ineffective in some way? Now, we live in a very demand-driven culture. If demand dries up for something, we just bring an end to it. Businesses stop producing a product that there's no further demand for. I can give you a couple of examples. Ford have always made for decades a four-door saloon. Okay, the latest one was the Mondeo. I think it was 3 years ago they announced they're going to end production of their what was always been their primary product, their four-door saloon, the Mondeo. And they said it's because of lack of demand. And the reason for the cup of tea is that Twinings apparently ended their cherry and cinnamon flavour 2 or 3 years ago. And there's a lot of outcry on the internet about this. People saying, but it's true. And it says, this actually says, they stated it's because of lack of demand. So we live in this sort of demand-driven culture. If people want it, they keep producing it. Now, the thing about the message of Jesus' death on the cross, if you think about it, it's actually moving further and further back into history. The further we get away from it, it's moving further back, isn't it? But we mustn't be tempted at all to think that it's less relevant in any way. That in our modern day and age, we need something newer, something more exciting. Okay. Now, even as a preacher, you know, responsibility of preaching, it can be tempting to think, well, I'll try and think of something amusing or entertaining or new and exciting and so on. So even preaching perhaps can get in the way of bringing God's revelation. And I read of a story where a church's regular speaker was away and the visiting speaker was a much shorter man than the regular speaker. And because of this, when he went up, when he was standing there, they could see the stained glass window behind him. And a little girl in the congregation said, "Where is the man that normally stands between us and Jesus?" And it's just an interesting illustration. So I think me speaking today, I think it must be very careful not to think, well, I've got to bring something exciting and entertaining. We must stick to that original message of the cross of Jesus. The cross was the act of God's supreme power. It was there that the enemies of God was defeated. Now, consider the one thing. What is the one thing that believers are told that they must remember until Jesus comes again? They must remember the death of Jesus, yeah? And so we take communion together, don't we? Now, I'd just like to dwell on this for a little moment. If we see that the basis of Christian faith is grounded in understanding that Jesus' death was God's act of power, that was his means of bringing reconciliation between God and man. It was sufficient to defeat all that stands against us, you know, in becoming right with God. If we believe that, then celebrating communion together will be an expression of faith that rests on God's power. Okay. Now, there's a guideline I use in my own faith, and I've occasionally shared this with some of you, that if there is some sort of disagreement or resentment or some sort of friction or breakdown between you and another believer, then consider this. I ask myself this. Could I sit next to that person at the next communion service? And could I pass them the bread and the wine? Or could I receive it from them? And it's almost like I must get it resolved by then. Okay. Now, focusing on that gives us a reason to forgive and reconcile, because it's in the light of Jesus' crucifixion, isn't it? In the light of his death. Now, if we don't place the higher or even the highest value on Jesus and him crucified, we won't have that incentive. We won't think that's important, will we? We won't think it's important to put it right. But if we do, surely that would be a demonstration of faith that rests on God's power, because it's grounded in how important the death of Jesus is. So faith has to be living and has to make a difference in our lives, doesn't it? Perhaps just another tangent, thinking about communion. I heard this is a true story. I think it may have been in my last church. It was a missionary evening, and the speaker was explaining that they were in a country where Christian meetings had been outlawed. The authorities are saying, you know, it was illegal to meet as believers. And so the Christians had to gather secretly in homes and so on. This little girl was walking to his home, and they were going to be meeting and having communion. And I don't know whether it was a policeman or someone in authority stopped them and said, "Where are you going?" And she said, "Well, an older brother has died, and the family are gathering to remember him." Now, I think that's a very beautiful way to view communion, isn't it? If we think of that when we gather as communion, we're thinking an older brother has died and we're gathering to remember him. So just some thoughts around why Jesus' death should be something that is an essential grounding for our faith. So that's the shared mystery. And now let's move to the next one, which was a shared glory. Now, I wonder if you could look with me carefully at verse 7. It's chapter 2, verse 7. We declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. Now, the reason I say look at that carefully is I've often heard Jonathan say, and Keith before him, that have your Bibles open when someone's preaching. Don't assume that they're necessarily telling you the truth. And the reason I say that is because you might think, hang on, did I hear that right? Did it really say for our glory? You know, we normally focus, don't we, on attributing glory to God alone. Okay, we sing to God be the glory. We rightly think in terms of glory being due to God and revealed in his Son. Here's just a couple of verses in the Bible which point to this. In Isaiah, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Or in the psalmist, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." But here we see that this is revealed for our glory. Now, I wonder what your perception of being a Christian is like. Is it a churchgoer, can't really have any fun, especially on Sundays? Something sort of, almost something that sucks the life out of us, that we become almost dreary and so on. It's a very sad image of a churchgoer. I'm just going to indulge myself in a comedian I really enjoyed listening to was Bobby Ball. Now, you might know Bobby Ball lived a fairly, colourful lifestyle, but he became a Christian, and as due to the witness of a Church of England minister, in fact. And he got to the point where he did want to become a Christian. Well, he didn't. He said to this minister, I do want God, but I don't want to become a Christian. And the reason he said that was because he had this image of it being very dull and miserable, or just carrying a big Bible around and so on. But that's nothing like what being a Christian is. Here we're seeing for our glory. Okay. So maybe to help, what comes to your mind when you think of something being glorious? Now, one thought I had is like, if you go to Wisley or the Chelsea Flower Show and you see a beautiful array of flowers, we might say, that's glorious, you know. Or we might say a sunset. This is a photo I took in Scotland about 3 years ago. And I haven't embellished that colour or anything. I just think that's a glorious sunset. There's nothing dull about something that's glorious. Okay, nothing at all. It is a beauty that's pure, that's lovely, that's edifying. So if saying for that's a, is that something what the Christian life should be like? The Christian should be like, there's something glorious about it. God is sharing his glory with us. Now, we do understand that the Christian has a hope for a future glory. We often think, well, with God sharing his glory with us, it's in the future. And that is right and true. Here's a couple of verses, well, one verse here that supports it. I had two in my notes. But I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So this is saying that, well, that glory will be shared when we go to heaven. But actually, we shall still reflect God's glory in this life, here and now. And just a little further into Corinthians, in fact, in 2 Corinthians, it says this. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And I think this ties in nicely with what we're reading today. We're being transformed now into his image with ever-increasing glory. God is sharing his glory with us. It's a glorious thing to be a Christian believer. What can that really look like in our lives day by day? But this, so this, sorry, let me just. So this mystery revealed of God's great power displayed in the death of his son and of the grip of sin being just broken in our lives releases us to become the children of God, transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. Now, think of the prodigal son. He came to his father with his head low, he was dirty, he is ashamed, but the father put a fine robe around him and a ring on his finger. I think in a sense, the father was sharing his glory with the son and then made him look like a prince. The Bible's narrative is that we can become something that we could never be without God. We could never be pure inside. We could never have the clean hands as the Bible describes it. We could never really delight in truth. We could never really have a reason for hope. And we'd never have that real power to forgive. That's one of the biggest challenges in life, isn't it, is to forgive things. And we could never be free of chasing security and status first. You may have other thoughts. Christians, I believe, should display humanity as it really is meant to be. Okay. So we've seen this shared mystery and a shared glory. Now, finally, a shared mind. And of course, you'll be drawn that what I'm thinking here is this closing verse. But we have the mind of Christ. Now, we say of two people who think in the same way that they're like-minded. It's a phrase we use, isn't it? The decisions they make, the way they behave, they agree on what's important and what's unimportant, don't they? Now, perhaps for the Christian, this means we are to think like Jesus. What greater ambition could we have than to be like-minded with Jesus? What greater ambition could we have as a Christian believer than to be like-minded with him? The true result of faith that is based on God's power and God's wisdom is that we will become increasingly like Jesus in our lifestyle, in behaviour, in the way we think. Philippians has some helpful words on how Jesus thought. It says, in your relationship to one another, have the same mindset. That's the word we use now, isn't it? The same mindset as Jesus Christ, as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. This gives us insight into the mind of Christ. It's very counter, isn't it, to the natural man. The natural man wants to exalt themselves and be served, want to feel that their status should be used for their own advantage, and then very unlikely they would lay down their life for another. But, you know, another way perhaps to think or to understand Jesus' way of thinking can be learnt from the occasion when Mary and Joseph lost Jesus. Remember that story where they travelled and they realised they'd lost him for 2 or 3 days and they were really worried. And eventually they found Jesus in the temple. And I can imagine Mary and Joseph speaking to him like many parents have spoken to the children and saying this, What were you thinking? What were you thinking? And I think what he was thinking was, he was thinking about God being his father. Because it says, didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? So true Christian faith leads us to understand and regard the Lord God as our heavenly father. This is the effect of faith resting on God's power. And to finish, Romans 8 very neatly summarizes this revelation of, by the Spirit and the work of the Spirit in the life of the Christian. It puts all this together very nicely, so I'm going to use this as a conclusion. As it says, the Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, someone said to me, this passage we read today looks quite hard to understand. It's very detailed about the Spirit searching the mind of God and revealing spiritual truth to us. But I think that helps us summarize it nicely. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So that's the effect of having faith in God's power. And I don't know why I didn't do the next verse here, but it actually goes on to say that we will share in his glory. It actually fits nicely what we say. The next verse actually says we shall share in his glory. So maybe just a couple of questions. I'm just going to put them on the screen briefly, just for you to take away, perhaps dwell on during the day, just to draw our minds back to the cross of Christ. And I realize this could be a painful thing for many, and certainly draws my mind. Is there something that you regard in your life that's irreconcilable? How does the cross change your view of that? The power of the cross, Jesus' death, how does your cross potentially change that? And maybe another thing to consider is, what does it mean to me to know that the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children? Does that lift us, edify us? Does that change our view of what it means to be a Christian believer? What hope does that give us? So two things there perhaps to ponder on. So I'd like to, as a response, pick a song which speaks very much of the cross of Christ, the power of the cross. So perhaps we stand to sing this.